that we can never underestimate just its value, its power, its goodness to us as creatures of the earth. It's God's revelation to us. It's wind from heaven, or breath from heaven. It's heaven's breath breathing down into us through this word. It's just an amazing thing. So we're glad to be able to come together and read it together, study it together in this Bible study hour, and learn what we can, have our minds renewed, have our perspectives adjusted or fine-tuned or changed even. So let's bow to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time, and we'll look into it. Father, we do bow before You humbly, acknowledging our need of You, our need of this word of the hour. Lord, I trust that You will speak, that You will work, that You will minister to hearts. Use me for Your purposes and help me, Lord, to be clear. Lord, help me to speak the truth in love and be able to teach Your people for Your glory, for their good. We thank You that You're with us. Lord, we thank You that You love us, even when Your love can be displayed in such a way as a warning or an exhortation or a reminder. In so many ways, You show Your love day in and day out. So help us learn of You. Help us as we read this portion of Jude and glean what we can, each one of us, right where we are in our lives. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Okay, so we will be in Jude. Jude verses 3 and 4. Focus today will be in verse 4. So let's read Jude 3 and 4 together. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Amen. So the last time, I focused mainly on verse 3. And these two verses, 3 and 4, are the heart and center and theme, actually, of the entire letter. This is the driving force behind the letter, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what He's calling upon them, and He's calling upon us. The Lord's calling us to do as well. So then, after these verses, He's going to go on from there and tell us why we must, and why it's so necessary and urgent even for Christians. So it's the faith that we're to earnestly contend for, the faith, remember? There are not many faiths. There is only one faith, one Lord, one way, one truth, one Savior, right? That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what God reveals and teaches to us. There's only one faith that will save a human being. Think of that. One faith will save a person, body and soul, from the wrath of God. Just one. And if someone were to have a problem with that faith, then the problem is not with the faith. Something's wrong with them, not the faith. You see, it's been delivered once for all. It's been delivered, handed down, entrusted from the Lord Jesus Christ through His apostles, handed down, entrusted to Christians by the Lord Himself. And it was delivered perfectly, intact, whole, complete. There's no improvements, no adjustments. Paul gave that warning in Galatians 2. If we come back, or an angel from heaven were to come back and teach you a different gospel, let them be accursed. No, there's one faith. So that's what He's calling upon Christians to contend earnestly for, the faith. It was once for all handed down. You know, forever, once for all. So no, this thing was not discovered by human intellect, careful study. It was revelation, handed down, delivered. We would have never, as humanity, figured this stuff out. We couldn't. God in his goodness gave it to us, didn't he? Well, there'd be no new faith, no new revelation even after the apostles. And that's the, I think you see that in Jude, even the pastor's heart. And, you know, the pastor's, in a sense, a mature Christian. This ought to be the heart of other Christians, but the pastor loves the Lord. He loves the Lord's people deeply. He calls them beloved all the time throughout here and talks about love. And his desire is to keep the faith himself and protect and guard and keep the faith. As Paul said, I have kept the faith toward the end of his life. I kept the faith. Fight the good fight. So that's the goal. Out of love for the Lord, you keep the faith and you want to present the faith and teach and guard God's people, feed them and instruct them in the truth. And as Paul said, to deliver them, present them to the Lord intact in a sense, whole, complete, redeemed. And that comes through the faith. So all true Christians must hold to and keep the faith. I just want to reemphasize that because that's such an important aspect of Christianity. And that's where he's starting and grounding this letter. Contend earnestly for the faith. And I think that there are many Christians. Christianity pervades through all generations, doesn't it? It just keeps on. But some people may not realize what deep roots they have as a Christian. That, you know, their sense of Christianity may not go much further back than this church or, you know, their own personal journey or walk. But it, you know, it goes a lot further back. There are deep roots throughout history. And that's why historical theology can be so important. Seeing how the faith has permeated and persevered through all the history since the apostles. And the point Jude's making here is pretty obvious, that there are a set of beliefs that have been handed down from the Lord Jesus, from the apostles, that have been passed on. And these are non-negotiables. But to be a Christian is to hold to these true beliefs, these essential aspects of the Christian faith, the faith. And that gives us, too, a sense of oneness. From Christ, the apostles, the early church, all the way for the last 2,000 and so years, 19 or 20, or even however you calculate your date, whether it be 33, 2,000 years of history, Christians have held to this one thing, this simple, straightforward, foundational truth of Christianity. They've all believed it. Every one of them, if they're saved, they've held to it and believed it right into this century. So this long historical awareness even, it's a tremendous encouragement, at least to me, that we are part of this great company of people who have loved the Lord Jesus and trusted their heart in him, trusted fully to him for their salvation, the cross, the resurrection, these foundational truths from all over the world, from every period of time, they've held to this, the faith. And they've stood up for the truth too, which is Jude, he's saying you cannot give in. You must contend earnestly, you personally, and you must stand up too for the truth. I love how Hebrews 12, those first few verses of Hebrews 12, talk about this. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, a cloud of witnesses. You refer to a crowd of people like that. There's a cloud of people. It's pretty rare in our even terminology, but the writer of the Hebrews uses that word. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. So let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there's this great historical aspect. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. This one faith, and it's an anchor for us. It's an anchor for our souls. That's a good metaphor. The scriptures use that metaphor. It's an anchor. It anchors us down. There's going to be different winds of doctrine, different culture, different things that impact us. And this is getting us to verse 4. There is a great enemy of the faith. Always has been, always will be. There is a great, powerful, crafty, sly, subtle enemy. Brilliant enemy. Some of his leadings astray are so civilized, so polite, but it's a leading astray, nonetheless, right into hell. So we got to be careful, don't we? There is an enemy. He's been attacking the faith from the beginning. That's what the early church, they were saying this about Paul. They were saying, you know, he who persecuted us is now preaching the faith, the faith he once tried to destroy. So they're, you know, Paul was doing just that, trying to destroy the faith, which came in the form of persecution. So they recognize that the enemy's about that, to destroy the faith. He wants to do that. And this is a key strategy of the enemy. He's sneaking his spies into even good churches. That's something he does, sadly, but it's a reality. Like the parable of Christ says, the farmer sows good seed, and what does the enemy do at night when no one's looking? He comes in and sows his bad seed into the same field, so to speak. Well, I want us to look more closely today at verse 4 and see what's going on that has Jude so concerned and fired up and to the point where he's changing the theme of his whole letter, the whole intent. The Holy Spirit came in and said, you're not going to write about the one common salvation. You're going to write about something far more important for the moment. And it's this call to arms, so to speak, in this truth war that's going to happen and is a reality in our pilgrimage. But he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So certain people have, as he says it, crept in, slipped in. That's how one translation puts it. Another one says they wormed their way in. So what's going on? They crept in, slipped in. What's going on? They did not come in by what? The door or the gate. They did not come in by the door, and the door would be who? Jesus himself. They did not come in by the door, they crept in, and they came in unnoticed. Their Pilgrim's Progress is very clear about some of these folks. They come in onto the way, but they don't come in the gate. They're jumping over. They're coming in from different ways that are even convenient for them. And they're no good, right? They cause problems and or confusion. Where the simple reality is, it doesn't matter how hard it is, you've got to go through the door. So this is what's going on. They jump over the wall, so to speak. They come in from a different way. They creep in. They crept. So they never really bow to Christ. They never face their sin. They never truly have it in their heart even to mortify their sin. So this could be seen also in the parable of the wedding feast. Remember that? There was one person in there without wedding clothes on, but he was there. But what did the king do? He spotted him and said, "That guy right there, go get him." He didn't have his wedding clothes on, which was a great offense to the king. Our brother Conrad Murrell, many of you heard of his name. He told a story of this family in this church that he was preaching at. It wasn't his church, but he was visiting and as a preacher. Apparently there was this family that had these four daughters, and these four daughters were well known in the church, but one of them was just a rebel. She was notorious for it. She was the rebel daughter. And she was the one the church was praying for and had a heart to see redeemed. And Brother Conrad said, after a meeting, after he preached, one of the other daughters came up to him and said, "I just have to be open with you. I am so sick of pretending, of them praying for my sister, and I'm as lost as she is. And everyone thinks I'm saved, and I'm not." She's opening up to him. And she said, I want to be in. I want to be saved. I need prayer." And he said that she did become a Christian. But what was wrong? She had crept in. She had been viewed as in. But she wasn't in. I thought that was a good illustration. And it can be a variety of forms. Sometimes it's not overt. Just blatantly obvious. In fact, it's not. Well, I want us to look at a few things, four things about these particular intruders in Jude's epistle here. Four things that he sort of defines them, or how he defines them. He says, first of all, he says their condemnation was designated long ago. Now, designate is what the ESV says. This is where I'm glad this is a Bible study, because we need to define some words and look at some terms even. Now, the King James says the word ordained. If you have a King James, says they were ordained for this. And this word alone could bring about the conversation of the whole theology of double predestination. I think some theologians have used this very verse to support that doctrine. I'm not here to either support or reject it. I'm just saying this is because of the word ordain, it could give rise to the aspect, well, some are ordained to life and some are ordained to judgment, condemnation. I'm not 100% sure that was Jude's intention in this letter, what he's communicating at this moment. So what did he mean? What would he mean by a statement like this? As the ESV says, some people were designated for this condemnation. How would this help his readers? How would this help Christians? Now, the New King James changes that word. You would think it would just remove the thous and shalts and old. It didn't do that. It improved upon it in other ways to the modern, I guess, readers, so you could say. But the New King James removed the word ordained and used the word marked out, which may be getting more to the idea here, even a little bit better than the ESV. The New American Standard, which is very literal, probably the most literal English translation, it uses the word long beforehand marked out. Long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now the Greek word itself is prographo. Prographo, you have pro, and the word graphe, the word pro being pre or beforehand, graphe, writing, written, write, prographo, so it would be pre-written or pre-written out. For example, Romans 15:4, if you want to turn there, just note this down. There are four places this word prographo is found in the New Testament. Romans 15:4 is one of them. For Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days," as prographo, "whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So he's saying it, he's using the word there, which shows us this past tense form of, it's already written about. And I've the scriptures were written in former days for us, for our encouragement, our hope. And Ephesians 3:3 is another place where Paul uses it. And he's saying how the mystery of the gospel was made known to him by revelation, as I've written briefly, as I have written past tense. I've already written about this briefly. So I think what Jude's saying is that their condemnation was pre-scripted, so to speak, or already written about. No, that seems to fit the context and the flow of the letter. I think the simple and straightforward point he's making is that these intruders did not take God by surprise. And condemnation for this kind of person was written about a long time ago. Does that make sense? This is nothing new. The writings of old show that people behave like this will be condemned. You go all the way back to the beginning in the days of in Genesis, Adam's own children, Cain and Abel. Cain knew the way of God. Cain knew God's ways, and he rebelled against that. And what happened? He faced this condemnation. The scriptures, the Old Testament, is full of examples like this. Here you have Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Which is an amazing proverb. Psalm 37, I noted here, in verses 37 and 40, this is the same essence or idea where he says, "Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." So these people will be judged. They will be condemned. This is God's way. It's written about long ago. It's been written about. This is how he treats people who turn from him in unbelief and reject him. And it's especially true of those who've heard the gospel, who've tasted of the heavenly gift, so to speak, who have heard the gospel, they reject, they pervert, or distort it. Those who have tasted this heavenly gift, again, this good word, who've tasted the good word and reject, turn from, or twist. There's bad stuff coming for those folks. And it's proven throughout history. It's proven in the scriptures, that historical, biblical history. So those who've been under the rain showers, so to speak, of God's goodness, and then what comes out of their lives is thorns and thistles, not fruit. These folks will be burned. They will be judged. They're under condemnation. So long ago, this is the simplest explanation, is that Jude right here is introducing evidence that this is the case. I'm warning you, this is the case. For the false brethren, those that do this, behave this way, live this way, there's condemnation coming. And he's going to illustrate it or prove it in the rest of the letter. If you've read Jude, it didn't take long, you'll see that. He's going to start illustrating this. He's going to make his case by citing the Old Testament. He's going to cite Jewish tradition. And then he's going to go back to what the apostles have been saying, what the apostles have been writing about. And he's going to make his case. So from these sources, he says that the condemnation of these people has been long established. Nothing new here. God not taken by surprise. However contrary someone's life is against the truth of Christianity, God's still sovereign and in control. His decrees are still being worked out. And it does not matter. The false teachers in the midst of even a bad church, it does not interfere with God's divine plan, right? Well, the next section, the verses 5 through 16, will start playing this out and fleshing it out, so to speak, showing us that. Well, that's the first thing. Their condemnation has been marked out, designated long ago. Second thing about these people, they are ungodly or godless. They're ungodly. So these people, Jude's warning again, they're marked out by their ungodly lives. You notice he doesn't go into any theology really. He's going into their life, their lifestyle, their character. These are ungodly people marked by ungodly lives. They're the exact opposite of saints, of Christians. The exact opposite, deep down. Couldn't be any more different. So this godlessness, it wouldn't be talking about even this philosophical atheism or a, you know what I'm saying, a theoretical atheism. An atheist is, there is no God. Yeah, they're godless too. But what he's talking about is this godlessness being on display through their ungodly lifestyle. That's what he's saying. Their life is reflecting they truly don't believe or care about a holy God that's going to judge their lives someday. They don't believe it, or you wouldn't be living like that. You see how that goes? So Jude clearly applies it in this way. He doesn't really bring much about these errors, these doctrinal errors. Theology matters, but that his point here in this moment is not to draw out all this bad theology. His point is, number one, look at how what you believe is impacting your life and the life of others. Now, it's the ungodly who need to be saved, right? And praise the Lord, they can be. Those are the ones who Christ came to save. But a saved person does not continue on happily in ungodly behavior. I wrote Ephesians 2, verse 12, where Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. There wasn't this union with Christ. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see that language? There's this separation, alienation, strangerness, strangerliness, and ultimately without God in the world. That's what you were before you were Christian. So this word ungodly, they were godless, ungodly, it indicates a person who's without any religion, so to speak, any true faith, who fail to worship. They don't worship God. It's broad enough to cover all kinds of sins. I mean, just saying they're ungodly, it's covering almost all that there is, all the sins that there are. And that's how even the Jews in that day would have taken that. They are ungodly. I need to pay attention. And I need to guard my own heart from ungodliness. And think about what I wrote here, what Peter and Paul, they talked about this. See, this is where continuity of Scripture too. The Scriptures are such a wonderful commentary on Scripture. But Peter and Paul talk about this ungodly aspect. 1 Peter 4:18, we'll start with Peter. 1 Peter 4:18 says, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And that verse kind of makes the hair on my back, on my neck stand up sometimes. See, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what's he saying there? Well, Conrad Murrill, I heard one time say, you're going to get in by the skin of your teeth. Well, whether he's right or wrong, this verse seems to support that. If the righteous is scarcely saved, or saved with difficulty, hardly, barely happens. That's what the word itself meant. I looked up the word, and sometimes a Greek word will have like three definitions or three words, and the words were with difficulty, hardly, or something that barely happens. And Peter's saying, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It is a condemnation that they can't imagine. They will not be saved. They'll be judged. Peter also, in 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 6, said, "If he," that's God, "if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going on," or what is going to happen. I misread that. "Making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." See, the apostles are saying this stuff's been written about. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the days of Noah. This is nothing new, and you're not taking God by surprise, so don't come slipping in here trying to live out some ungodly life like the Sodomites. Don't dare. Don't try it. It won't work. And there's condemnation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers." And then he goes on with just a laundry list of sinful activity. But the good news is the gospel is for the ungodly. Not that they stay in their ungodliness, but that it changes them, right? The gospel is for the ungodly. Romans 4, 5. "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies" who? The ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. "His faith is counted as righteousness." See, faith, the faith will deliver you from this ungodly aspect. You who were ungodly, you have faith in Christ, you're righteous now. You're counted righteous. That is the glorious gospel. Romans 5, 6, "For while we were still weak," or powerless, helpless, "at the right time, Christ died for" who? "The ungodly." This is who Christ died for. So if you are ungodly, then you are. This is good news for you. It's good news for us. So that was the second thing about them. I just need to keep moving along here. They are ungodly, godless. We're noticing all this right here in verse 4. The third thing is they turn the grace of God into an opportunity for sin. They pervert grace. That's what's going on. They pervert the grace of our God. Now, I thought what John Calvin said right here was really good. I can't improve upon it or even say it in my own way better. But he says this. He says, "The grace of our God," let's camp out there. You know how he does he'll be in italics. "The grace of our God." And then normal script, this is what I'm going to talk about. He said, "The grace of our God." Jude now expresses more clearly what the evil was. For he says that they abused the grace of God so as to lead themselves and others to take an impure and profane liberty in sinning. But the grace of God has appeared for a far different purpose, even that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we may live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. He says, "Let us then know that nothing is more pestilential." I love that word, pestilential. Try using it sometime. Pestilence. "Nothing's more pestilential than men of this kind, who from the grace of Christ take a cloak to indulge in lasciviousness." You're using the grace of God as a robe or as a cloak to go on and live an ungodly life. Lasciviousness. Do you ever use that word? Lascivious. I want to say lascivious because of the CH, but it's not. It's lascivious. I looked it up, Michael. Lasciviousness. So it is this word, even immorality. Immoral, it's immoral. It's another key term that Peter and Jude, they both use, because Peter in 2 Peter is very similar to what Jude's saying here. Peter and Jude talk about this. They describe the false teachers, the false brethren. It's a term that it really especially speaks of the sins of the flesh, sensuality, fornication, drunkenness, gluttony, and on, just immoral, lasciviousness. You're perverting the grace of God to get into that stuff and enjoy it. It's a perversion even of the gospel. To pervert grace, the grace of God, is to pervert, change, twist, mess up, distort the gospel itself. You don't want to do that. You do not want to do that. Paul Washer, it's a word he said stuck with me, where some say that verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged." He'll say, "Twist not scripture, lest you be like Satan." And I thought, that's right. You pervert grace. You're perverting the gospel. You're twisting it. And you're going to do damage to your own soul and others. Well, this is defining them. This is the third characteristic here. They pervert grace. They turn grace into an opportunity to sin. Let sin increase, that grace may abound. That's what the religious person says, isn't it? That's what the religious people argued with Paul. Well, hey, let sin increase then. Grace, if grace is going to abound, let sin increase too, right? No, wrong. He said it in the strongest possible terms he could put it without being vulgar, which he never was, but God forbid. You misunderstand if that's how you think grace works. It is not that, this loose living or sloppy carelessness spiritually and all that. That's not how grace works. Grace is free, unmerited favor and love of God toward you. But when that hits a person, it does not have the impact that you got this license now to go off and lap it up, the sin. That's not that. If that's not the work of grace going on in your heart. It is a completely twisted and wrong view of grace. This notion of free forgiveness, right? Well, if I'm forgiven from the past, I'm forgiven now, I'm forgiven for all in the future, then why not? That's what the worldling says. That's what the unconverted mind says. They misunderstand and misapply the gospel. That you can break all 10 commandments, it's fine. No, you better not. You know why Jesus fulfilled the law for us and didn't break a commandment? Because he loved obeying the commandments. It was his heart. He loved it. That's how he loved to live. And that's how a Christian will start to love to live. Not some binding, condemning suppression on your life, the commandments. That's how not once did he break a commandment of God. He loved it. He had the heart of the Lord. Well, the religious person hears about grace, and it's irksome, right? They got to tighten things down. They got to tighten the reins. They got to create some rules. They got to better not step across. I don't want to do anything. Well, you're misunderstanding grace too, just in a different way. But I need to focus on what Jude's focusing on. It's the libertine. It's those that just, blah. And those that are creeping in, deep down, this is how they are, and this is how they're living. I mean, behind the scenes, when you go home, you live your life, that matters. Because if you come here, it's going to impact others. If you're a hypocrite, basically, it will. Well, true grace is the exact opposite of this mentality. The exact opposite. And the desire for the rebel against God and his ways will change. And you'll notice as you read Jude, you'll notice this aspect of rebellion. Even angels rebelling. Those in Moses' day, the sons of Korah rebelling. So this aspect, grace doesn't condone that. It doesn't cultivate that. It doesn't work that in us, this rebel attitude. But that's what's going on. See, grace draws us closer to the heart of God. It does. This God of love and forgiveness and compassion and mercy towards us, his forbearance and patience toward me. Look how patient he was toward me when I was in that ilk. It makes me never want to go back to that again. It makes me want to please him and honor him and love him. And when I do mess up, it makes me want to throw up. I don't want to mess up again like that. I want to go to him and not run from him. See, the grace works like that, not to revel in this stuff. And we will mess up. And praise the Lord, he's gracious. And praise the Lord, there is gospel grace. We're swimming in it. If you're a Christian, you may think it's ankle deep. It's not. You're engulfed in an ocean of it. It's just wonderful. But it's not something we pervert or twist or use to get into some devilry. I'll just put it that way. It's the first word that came to my mind. We don't use grace for that. Grace draws us to God and his ways. Hebrews 12, again, says, it makes us want to mortify sin. Grace in your heart makes you want to kill sin. Deal with that, not with a little slap around or a little, get that weed and uproot it. That means if you've got to get a shovel, you know, sometimes you pull a weed and just the top pops off. That's no good. Don't think that's any good. It's going to come back stronger. You might have to get a little something to work in there, and then pull that thing up by the roots. That's how grace operates in the heart, to deal with sin. Because this weed, this thing's going to slow you down. Well, that might not be the best picture of a slowdown, but there's something on you. You want to get it off if you're a runner. You want to run more freely, as Hebrews 12 speaks of. This is a race. If you're a Christian, you're in a race or pilgrimage or journey, whether you like it or not. You're not staying here forever. You're on your way somewhere. And so we don't want that stuff on us. All right, so that was the third thing about perverting or twisting grace. Fourth thing, this is incredible. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they deny him as master and Lord. See, at the very beginning of Jude, he says that he is a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. He is my master, my Lord. Yeah, he was my big brother. I grew up in the same house. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about who he is now and forever. He's my Lord. He's my master and king. He's my everything. I'm his bondservant. That's the heart of a Christian, and a mature Christian especially. He's calling him master and Lord. The NIV actually says something I really like. It says they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Instead of master, it uses the word sovereign. They deny that. He's not sovereign. He's not my master, really. And I'm not even going to get into the lordship salvation stuff where he's my savior but not my Lord ridiculousness. But the false brethren do not treat God, they do not treat the Lord Jesus Christ this way or honor him as such properly. He's your best friend. He really is. And he's your brother as a Christian. He's that close and that much in relationship, but he's also your Lord. He's calling the shots. He's in charge, right? He's the head. And we want to honor him and please him, but they're denying this. They're denying it. Now, don't think they're going around the church verbally saying that, are they? That would be obvious, right? Jude wouldn't write this letter if that were the case. People would know. There's these people saying Jesus is not the Lord. And biblically, those who are saved are those who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, say Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, they're saying, they're denying him as Lord. It's exactly how it's going down here. God is not a factor in their life. Again, it's almost the same theme. The lifestyle, the daily decisions they make, make this clear. In other words, it's their life actions that are reflecting, you're denying Christ. That's what Jude would tell you. If you're using grace that way, that's a denial. They're God deniers. And this is worse than the atheist. Think about it. I don't know what the temperature in hell will be like, or if it'll vary, but I've heard John MacArthur said, there'll be a hotter degree in hell for those like this that are perverting grace in the church and than those who are just an atheist. So this is a big deal, folks, isn't it? But keep in mind, there's good news. Let this warn us to guard our hearts, but there is good news. But these people are denying Christ. How are they doing that? One commentator, I think it was Tom Schreiner, said this. He said, they may have been denying him in theory. You ever think of the danger of that? Denying Jesus Christ in theory? You don't want to do that. He's more real than some theory. He said they may have been denying him in theory by contesting his nature or status, or by teaching things incompatible with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So their lifestyle and even their teaching, some are teachers. They got into that role somehow. Teaching things. Paul warned about the false apostles because they were teaching things, even a subtle twist. Whether, you know, in Galatians, they're saying, yeah, Jesus is the way to be saved, but you need to remember to do these religious things too. A twist. Some are overt, but Brother Conrad said, their faith is in their theology, not in Christ. Now that's a danger. Their faith is in their theology, not in Christ. Our faith is in him. That's where true faith rests. If your faith is in theology, which there are people that could be that way, aren't there? Theology is like the God. And they're, in a way, being led into putting their faith in their theology. Well, I'm a Calvinist. Well, you're over here. You can't put your faith in that. Your faith always has to be in Christ himself, him alone, purely and only. So it's this practical atheism, this practical denial of Christ and this his demands on your life. John Piper wrote a book called What Jesus Demands from the World. You ever think of that? What Jesus demands. He has some demands. And it's not an unloving thing. It's not another burden where he says, come to me and you'll know the truth. Truth will set you free. Or all you are heavy laden and burdened, come to me, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. But he still has demands, right? Well, they're casting off these. Go read that book if you want to get more into that. That's not the intent of this Bible study. I'm just pointing out there's a fourth thing here. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in the verse, don't we? 2 Peter 2, again, if you read Jude, it takes 5 minutes. Go read 2 Peter 2. You'll see a lot of the same message. 2 Peter 2, the first three verses say, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter's saying it, isn't he? So these are four things today I want us to see about these false brethren, is that their condemnation was written about or designated long ago. Number two, they are ungodly. Number three, they turn grace into a license for sin or pervert grace. And number four, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign and master and Lord. So let that not define us. Amen. We want to guard our hearts in this. So he's telling us right off, their condemnation is from God. And then the next three are informing us why, aren't they? They're ungodly. They pervert grace and they deny the Lord. That's why they're going to be condemned, number one. Well, I'm going to stop here. I was going to go into this, some other things, like Calvin went into Catholicism big time here. And others with cults and liberal Christianity. Oh my. I mean, right there. We'll get into that next time. Let me give you a verse to chew on for next time I teach. What is it, verse 10, I think? He's talking about, he said, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Chew on that verse for a few weeks. It's a pretty potent verse. There's more to come in Jude. Amen.